Amen. Join me in a word of prayer, if you would, please. Father, we thank you so much for your grace to us, the peace that is ours, the mercy that is ours. We thank you so much, Father, for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior. We worship you. We worship him. And we thank you for the privilege that is ours to have been called to proclaim the truth of your word. A truth we acknowledge that never grows old. A truth that is always relevant. A truth that always matters. The truth that makes us free. Thank you. Father, we pray now that you will bless this time as we hear from you. I ask you to guide my words, Lord, and everything I say, that I say only what you would have me to say, the way you would have me to say it, no more, no less, to the glory of the name of your Son, Jesus, who took our sins, all of them, in his body on the tree, who bore our sins, who was buried and who was raised on the third day, and who has given us eternal life by his atonement and resurrection from the dead. Jesus, our Lord, our God, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. I must say at the beginning that I am thankful for the privilege and the opportunity to be able to share the Lord's Word once again with the Southern Seminary family. Albeit on short notice, that's okay. I believe that when we preach, if we preach God's Word and we stay with the text of Scripture, that we're saying the words that God wants us to say. And I don't know about you, but I'm prepared to do that at practically any time by the grace of God. And so I'm greatly thankful for this opportunity. Now, I want to take just a few minutes this morning to talk about a subject that is familiar, I am certain, familiar to all of us. There should not be anyone in this room who is not aware of this subject and who does not deal with it on some level or another all the time. I'd like to talk with us this morning for a few minutes from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 on the origin of human sin. The origin of human sin. Certainly a familiar subject and one that many might respond to by saying, well, we've read this passage before, we've heard it before, we know all there is to know about this. But you know, there's something about the truth of God's Word. It is always living. The Word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is not a dead Word. And once we have heard a passage of Scripture preached once, that doesn't mean that there is all there is to it and all that we should know, but the Word is living and we learn more and more about it as we hear it preached, as we hear it taught, as we come to the text once again. And it's important for those of us who are believers, who are Christians, first of all, to be reminded of the truths that come from Genesis chapter 3. Particularly because it's so easy for us to forget about them very often in the world in which we live, with the complexities and the perplexities of life. We often are led back to this question, where did all of this trouble begin? Where did all of these problems that we face and the issues that persist in life, that trouble us and the struggles that we have, where did they begin? They all began right here in Genesis chapter 3. And every now and again, it is good for us to be reminded of the truths that are to be found in Genesis chapter 3 and to be encouraged of them. Now, in case there happens to be someone in our television audience who does not know Jesus as personal Lord and Savior. This is a message for you as well. It's not only a message that applies to those of us who are Christian believers in Jesus Christ, but it's a message that is applicable to all humanity. I want to read it. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, the book of Genesis, as we know, for those of us who are believers and Bible students, addresses the subject of the origin of all things. The account of Genesis 1:1, it begins with the foundational theological principle that God is the creator of the entire universe and of all that exists. By his word, God spoke the world and all of its inhabitants into existence. And this truth is too magnificent to fathom apart from faith. The writer of the book of Hebrews acknowledges this when he states that by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And when we read the pages of Genesis 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 3, we read the account of the creation of the universe in 6 days and the seventh day on which God rested from his creation, and the divine evaluation of all that had been brought into existence, in that it was very good, according to the words of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. This account could be understood in terms of a broad general picture of creation that does not focus on the details. It is a profoundly theological summary of how things came into existence and who was responsible for it in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. But then we come to chapter 2, verses 4 through 25, which contains a more detailed account of the creation of humankind. And it focuses in much greater detail upon the creation, the context, and the care of the first humans. There are specific details spelled out about how God created the first male and female and where he placed them. And by the conclusion of chapter 2, we find the man and his wife in the most beautiful scene of marriage, love, the first family, in the garden, with perfect unity, perfect harmony, perfect love, and perfect transparency. Then comes chapter 3, verse 1. And what's interesting about chapter 3, verse 1, is that there's a strange or interesting turn in the story from all that is beautiful and all that is pristine and all that is wonderful in the creation of this man and this woman in the Garden of Eden, the beauty and the serenity that is present in their lives, and the perfection that exists because of the creative hand of God. And yet when we come to chapter 3, verse 1, the scripture says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." Now stop right there. Because this is a very interesting and antithetical motif, I might suggest, to many images of the serpent that are found in the ancient Near East. Now, the serpent is a creature of enduring mystery, we must acknowledge. But we also know that in the ancient Near East, often the serpent was deified and worshipped. And in light of that ancient Near Eastern background, we see here that the serpent is not deified, not glorified, not worshipped, but simply put in his rightful place as one of the wild animals the Lord God had created. Oh, yes, and the interesting note about the characteristic of the serpent being craftier, perhaps smarter, or more subtle than any of the other animals that the Lord God had made. But nevertheless, he's an animal, the serpent. Then, of course, this phrase that he was craftier than any of the wild animals. The word crafty there is, it's a play on words that's even built out of chapter 2, verse 25, where the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. But then there is another interesting point that we cannot overlook right here in verse 1. And it's what I call the strange twist of the talking serpent. Now, from our experience, obviously after the garden, and our experience being only that of having been in sin, serpents don't talk. Which I find to be a very interesting twist here in the story, and which in fact is an indicator that something unusual, abnormal, or out of the norm is about to take place. Now, there are several things that I want to point out from verses 1 through 7. Truths that many of us may be aware of or may recall from previous sermons or previous studies, but truths nonetheless that are just as applicable and that we need to hear again, that we ought to be encouraged about again. Now, first of all, I have two major points in this message. The first one is that I want to talk about the occasion of human sin in verses 1 through 5, and then verses 6 and 7 on the origin of human sin, the act of sin itself, indicated in the actions of the woman and the man. The first thing that we see here in verses 1 through 5 on the occasion of human sin, two things. Number one, that the serpent comes to the woman in the form of a tempter. There are two things. That temptation, first of all, according to verses 1 through 3, questions the commands of God. And then secondly, temptation questions the character of God, verses 4 and 5. And that's what actually takes place here in the dialogue between the serpent and the woman. The serpent approaches the woman. And he speaks to her in these words. He said to the woman, "Did God really say?" Now push the pause button for just a moment and let's examine this. Now, he comes before the woman for the purpose of tempting her, and we know that we as Christians know and believe that this animal is not operating in and of itself. It becomes very clear here that Satan the tempter is behind the animal. But he begins the dialogue with the woman with a question. Did God really say? Now, before we move on too quickly from that, we really need to pause and analyze these first few words here. The first four words, did God really say? Because contained in these words are the questioning of the reality and the legitimacy and the authority of the Word of God itself. Did God really say? Wait a minute. This is not an issue of what God said so much as it is an issue of what God commanded. You see, in chapter 2, verse 16, the scripture says that the Lord God commanded the man. But what the serpent does here is he dilutes the Word of God by referring to it simply as, did God say? Now, the question isn't, did God command? Because the word command has within it the inherent divine authority that can come only from God himself. He doesn't acknowledge the Word of God as a command. He acknowledges it as something God said. Did God really say? Now, the tactics that the serpent uses here are tactics that he has always used since then to tempt humankind. His tactics have not changed. And they're just as potent today as they have been and as they were on this day when he approached the woman for the first time. Because you see, there are many of us who struggle with these words, did God really say? Even today, even in the church, perhaps even in this institution, there may be someone struggling right at this very point. Let's not go any further. This is you right here. Did God really say that? Well, not only did he say it, more than having said it, in this case, it was a command. But did God really say? You see, that's where many people are nowadays, aren't they? When it comes to their relationship and their understanding of the Bible as the divinely inspired, inerrant Word of God, the question comes up for them. Did God really? What did God say? What did God say and what did he not say? Is where some people are struggling. That's the point where some people, even in the church of the Lord Jesus. You see, we preach to people on Sundays, Sunday in and Sunday out, and Wednesday night after Wednesday night. We preach to people who sit in the pews, who often don't believe that God really said it. Who are not entirely convinced within the deepest depths of their soul that God has spoken. Some of them are not sure that God has ever said anything at all. Now, they'd never admit that openly. They'd never admit it publicly. They'd never tell you, Pastor. But their actions betray them. Their attitudes tell on them. The things that they do, the things that they say, the way they live reveals their lack of faith and trust in the Word of God. Did God really say? I want to encourage you, if you're here under the sound of my voice, if you're in this institution, if you struggle at this point, you struggle everywhere else. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Notice how temptation questions the command of God. Not only does he question the command of God here, but he also confuses it right here at the end of verse 1. Look at the words. You must not eat from any tree in the garden. Wait a minute. God did not say you could not eat from any tree. God never said that. What God said was that you are free to eat from any tree in the garden except one. So what the tempter does is, in a very subtle way, he twists what God said, what God commanded, and twists it just enough to engage her in a diabolical dialogue that will lead to her deception and demise into sin. You must not eat from any tree of the garden. And she responds properly. In verse 2, when she says, the scripture says, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." She's right. She took that right out of Genesis. We see it recorded here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden," the Lord commanded the man. We are free to eat from the trees of the garden, but God did say, verse 3, "You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Now, she's absolutely right. You know, there's some older interpreters who suggested that Eve added to the word of God here, and somehow or another that is a problem. No, I don't believe that Eve is adding to the word of God here. In fact, she answers the serpent accurately. Now, it is true that in verse 17 of chapter 2, God said, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And what Eve gives here is a faithful representation of what God had said to Adam before she was created, which says to us that Adam did a good job of teaching her the truth of God's word and the truth of what God had taught him. You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you must not touch it. And I can imagine Adam saying to Eve, "Eve, this is what God has said, that we can have all of the fruit, all of the any tree in the garden is available to us. It's nothing off limits except for the tree that is in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you know what? Let's just not even touch it." And so she is right in her response. She's right in her response also that death would be the penalty and the consequence for eating the fruit of the tree. Now we see here not only that temptation questions the commands of God, but temptation even challenges the commands of God. Look at this. "You will not surely die." Wow. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die,'" which is a direct contradiction of the very word of God. Because wherein this God has said to them that if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will die, the serpent turns around and challenges it directly. An open affront, an open assault on the word of God. "You will not surely die." So what began with what appeared to be on the surface an innocent question, "Did God really say?" A question that appears to be innocent on the surface, now becomes a direct challenge against the word of God. That even though God said it, it will not happen as he said. "You will not surely you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. Will God really do exactly what he has said he will do? And will God do everything he has said he will do? Do you believe that? Is there any place within your heart, within your soul, within the very deepest depths of your being that doubts the truth and the reality that God will do exactly what he said? that God is faithful to his word? For you see, what actually is contained here in the words of the serpent is that God is not really faithful to his word, especially not to the degree to which he has said. That God will not do what he has said he will do. Now, I believe that in our midst, that is in the Christian community today, we minister to and we preach to a lot of people who really do not believe that God will do what he said he's going to do. We preach to a lot of people who do not believe in the consequences of sin. They do not believe that God will deal with sin. And many of us behave as though we do not believe it because we won't preach it. And so if they never hear it from us, then they tend not to believe it. Since by our actions of omission in much of our preaching, we don't tell them. Yes, it is true. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And by the way, both parts of that statement helps to constitute the good news. Because God will deal with sin. He will not ignore it. He will not wink at it. He will deal with sin and has dealt ultimately with it on the cross of Calvary, but is yet to deal with it ultimately in the final consummation of the ages. He will judge sin. You know, if there were more of us who really believe that God is serious about the consequences of sin, I do believe that it would make a difference in the way we behave in the church. But somehow or another, there's often far too often a disconnect between the truth of God's word and the practice of it in our daily lives. You will not surely die. Yes, you will. And yes, we have, haven't we? For you see, not only did they die, but we all, as a consequence of sin, die. He goes on, though. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, not only has he attacked or questioned the veracity of the word of God, he has directly attacked and challenged the truth of the word of God. And now he goes after the very character of God himself. For God knows. God knows something you don't. And God is keeping something from you that you deserve to know. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. God knows it. You don't. But I'm here to tell you that your eyes will be opened. Yes, it is true, isn't it? It was true. There was enough truth in this statement for her to be deceived by it. Yes, their eyes would be opened, but their eyes would be opened to much more than they could ever have dreamed, much more than they could ever have imagined. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Now, here's what's interesting about this statement. Their eyes would be opened to sin. Yes, their eyes would be opened to the knowledge of good and evil. And the evil, the sin, they would not be able to handle. But not only would their eyes be opened, but their eyes would be closed in death. He didn't tell her that. That the moment that they decided or made the decision to disobey God and dishonor His word, that yes, they would experience death, but not only physical death, spiritual death, that they would become dead to God. The consequences of what they would experience, He left out the real consequences, which is often what happens with the tempter and the way he tempts us. He only shows us a false form of that which is good or the supposed benefits, but never the burdens, never the consequences. You know, this is a message that is so applicable to all of us. It's a message that's applicable in the family. This is a message that we as parents should always and faithfully teach our children. There are consequences to your actions. We live in a world full of people today who could care less about the consequences. In fact, one of the profiles of a sociopathic criminal is that he's not concerned about the consequences very often. Or he thinks he won't get any consequences, or that he's smart enough to get away. But it is the very nature of God to deal with sin and to not leave it undealt with. So their eyes would be open to more than they ever imagined. Not only that he tells her, you will be like God? And she, sometimes like many of us, fall for it. You see, the act of sin, the act of disobedience, of defying the word of God, is an act that is an affront to God. It's an act where we try to play God. That you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now notice this. The scripture in verse 6 says that the woman saw that the tree was delectable and it was delightful and desirable. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was delectable, good for food, and delightful, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, what did she do? At this point, we know she's listening to him. She's listening to the voice of the tempter, the voice of the serpent, and she now has started to focus. She's lost her focus on the word of God and now focuses on the object, the fruit of the tree. He plays the same game of sin with us to this day because it always seems to work. That when we see that something is desirable, John speaks of this, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life comes back to haunt us so often and so regularly. This is something that requires constant vigilance on the part of the believer, that we are careful about controlling our eyes. That we need to be careful about controlling our appetites. That we need to be careful about controlling our desires. About allowing the Spirit of God who lives within us to control the way we look at things, to control what we want, to control what we desire. When she saw that it was delectable, delightful, and desirable, she took some. She ate it. Now, there's an interesting thing here. There is a build-up in the process of her lusting for the fruit of the tree, which then culminates in the actions of taking the fruit. Taking that which was off limits to her. Taking that which did not belong to her. Do you know what this is? This is the first form of stealing. She stole it. It wasn't hers. God had not given it to her. She had no right. She had no reason and no right to put her hands on it whatsoever. She actually steals. She takes that which belongs to God and is off limits to her. She took it. She ate it. And, you know, sin and misery are the same in this regard. Just as misery loves company, so does sin love company. She gave to her husband, who also, the scripture says, ate. Her husband who was with her, and he ate it as well. Which reminds me of another aspect of temptation. That, again, sin loves company, and temptation loves to pull others in to its sin. And that's exactly what the tempter has done here, by pulling the man and the woman into his sin. And thus we struggle as humans with this very behavior pattern and habit. So many of us are this way. We won't go down alone. We won't acknowledge our sin alone. Someone else always has to be responsible. Someone else has to always share the blame. We've got to see to it that we at least pass some of this off on somebody else. There are so many elements of human behavior, sinful human behavior, that can be noticed in the actions of both the man and the woman here. He knew full well what he was doing. While on the one hand, she may have been deceived by listening to the seductive and subtle words of the serpent, he was not deceived. He knew full well what he was doing. That's like many of us, too. It's not an issue of deception or having been fooled into something. Sometimes it is, but other times it's the full knowledge of knowing that what we've chosen to do is displeasing to God and disobedience to His word. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew they were naked. So this is what they knew. This is what they would know. They would know for the first time sin and disobedience. They would know separation from God. They would realize for the first time, they would come to grips with the reality that they are naked in their sins. Now, at the end of chapter 2, they are both naked and without shame. But now, in chapter 3, verse 7, they are naked and in shame. And the shame of their nakedness causes them to go out and find some kind of a way to cover themselves in their sin. So they go find fig leaves and they sew them together in order to make coverings for themselves. Now all of a sudden, the perfect unity and beauty and harmony of the marriage at the end of Genesis chapter 2 has been destroyed by sin, so that now they do not only do they not relate to God the same way, they don't relate to each other the same way anymore. So they sold fig leaves together to make coverings for themselves. But the coverings of the fig leaves were not enough to cover their sins. Oh, it would take much more. It takes much more than fig leaves to cover their sins. You know, it takes a whole lot more than clothing, than beautification processes to cover the sin that so plagues the world in which we live. Yes, it takes a lot more. It takes what we have talked about and preached about just a few days ago on Sunday morning. It takes the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the death of Jesus on Calvary's cross and His resurrection from the dead as the ultimate and only atonement for sin. That's the only covering that matters with God and that matters to us. Fig leaves are not enough. Hiding is not enough. Making excuses is not enough. Blaming others is not enough. Only the precious blood of the Lamb alluded to in the proto-gospel of verse 15, where God says to the woman that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head at Calvary's cross, which is exactly what Jesus did on that day when he hung his head on Calvary's cross and gave up the ghost and died for us and made atonement for our sins. And God the Father, on the third day, having raised him from the dead and given him all power in heaven and earth, so that anyone who believes in him should have eternal life and not perish, will have eternal life and will not perish. Did God really say that? Yes, he did. Did God really do it? Yes, he did. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the profound truth and power of your word. We thank you for reminding us of the truth of your word in Genesis chapter 3 for the purpose of encouraging us. We know that sin shall not be our master because now we belong to Christ. But for those, Lord, who do not know you, we pray that the power of your word will pierce their souls and bring them to Jesus. Thank you that the story didn't end here, but that it ended at Calvary's cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. It ended at the tomb when he was raised on the third day. It will end when he returns in great power and glory to judge the living and the dead and to consummate the ages. In Jesus' name we pray.